So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So we're jumping into the middle of a sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This much that we read from the scriptures at this time, and I invite you to follow along, keep Bibles open, and I should have actually given you an outline today, because it would make a lot of sense for you to have one. So I will try to cue you and keep you focused on the text at the appropriate places. Traditionally, you know, you recognize it immediately. Traditionally, this is a Pentecost text, and we'll look at part of it on Pentecost as well. We'll take the first part and read it in context. But today I want us to consider Peter's transformation in terms of seeing Jesus as the message of Scripture. Now you remember, we talked about the resurrected Christ appearing, and we talked about how the Scriptures testified to him. And now we get to hear Peter in the transformation of his own life expositing Scripture to point to Jesus in the transformation that comes in Christ. So that's what I want to kind of crunch things together and kind of keep that theme on the preaching of Peter, and not get overshadowed, and to not let the preaching even overshadow Pentecost, but understand the context, but also understand our purpose, because it fits with the theme of what we've been doing for the last couple of weeks. And so we recognize the wonder of what Peter is doing, because Peter heard the Scriptures. He heard Jesus say the Scriptures were about him. So that's the first thing to keep in mind, that Peter heard Jesus teaching the Scripture. Peter heard Jesus in surprising ways apply the Scripture to himself. And you know, that was a mystery to Peter. At times he caught glimpses of it. And he caught glimpses of that greatness, and then he just became a buffoon again, and you know, kind of human like you and me. And we're hot, we're cold, we're on fire, we're not. And it's just, you know, Peter being Peter and you and me being like Peter because of our human nature. But that's what's going on. And so so first we see that Peter heard Jesus say the scriptures about him. And so then he says, therefore, Jesus is the Son of David, the one the Old Testament promised. And so he's pointing out to us that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords by biblical affirmation. Well, the second big thing to keep in mind is that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit as he speaks. And he speaks as a Spirit-filled man of God, connecting the Old Testament with Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the perspective. We're taking the sermon, we're looking how Peter is applying the teaching of Jesus, and he's applying the Old Testament, and he's bringing all that to bear in this one sermon. And so we see, first of all, point one, that Peter cites God's proclamation of Jesus as the Christ. And so we would say then, point A, Jesus is a man attested by God. That God attested to Jesus even before he was born. Luke tells us that Gabriel came to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, Luke 1:31. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, that could be the text right there that Peter is using. It's carrying out all of those same features. And Luke even says that he was not only attested by an angel, but John the Baptist came and attested to him. In fact, John attested to Jesus in his mother's womb. When Mary goes to see Elizabeth, the child within her leaped with joy. He attested before he was even born. That Luke tells us about Anna and Simeon when Jesus is presented in the temple. And he tells us that Mary held the marvel of their proclamations in her heart. That this was big, big news. And Luke tells us he recalls 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. Did you not know that it's necessary? Did you not know that it's necessary? It's essential to the very plan of God that I am in my Father's house? And Luke tells us that John the Baptist proclaimed, in Jesus, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That John the Baptist was attesting to Jesus. And now we have Luke's record of Peter's sermon, saying Jesus is a man attested by God by the signs and wonders God did through him. That Jesus' own work was attesting to him for who he is and for the wonder of what he is doing. So he's as the text says, he's a man mighty with works and wonders. Like the feeding of the 5,000, when they took the meager loaves and two fish, and they broke those pieces and put them in a basket, and there wouldn't even be enough to cover the bottom of a basket. So then they go out and feed 5,000 men. Now, how many women, how many children? But they go out and feed this entire crowd, and they come back and they take up 12 baskets full of leftovers. So it starts with not even enough to cover the bottom of a basket, and they feed the whole crowd, and then they bring back 12 baskets full. How can that be? That the signs and wonders are attesting to something in the character of this one who organized these events set it about. Luke 10 tells us the 72 go out and people are healed. How can fishermen Peter, James, and John heal people? They go out and people are healed. Even more, Luke 10 tells us that the gospel is proclaimed, and Jesus testifies that he saw Satan fall from heaven. That they did such a wondrous work as his servants that Satan fell from heaven. The wonder of God and Jesus is that Satan cannot overpower the gospel message. Now, let's take that point to heart. The wonder of God and Jesus is that Satan cannot overpower the gospel message. That when these people that have no training whatsoever, other than the early stages of walking with Jesus, that they can go out and preach forgiveness of sins in Christ. They can go out and proclaim the gospel of God, and Satan falls from heaven. The wonder of God and Jesus is that Satan cannot overpower the gospel message. And so when you and I share the gospel of Christ, Satan is powerless to alter that word. And we wonder why we're scared. It's ourself that's scared. We need to simply be faithful to the word and to realize that Satan is powerless in relationship to that gospel. That God will do his work no matter how and where he intends it. This is a confidence builder for each one to see how the 72 go out and to see how they share the gospel, and Satan is powerless. Now, it's not to say that Satan doesn't fight back and kick back, and there's an element of spiritual warfare and everything, but we may not be afraid because we have the gospel and we speak the gospel, and Satan cannot stop that gospel from having its impact that God himself intends for it to have. Take courage, brothers and sisters. Take courage not in your ability. Take courage in the gospel of Christ. Just share the gospel of Jesus. And Satan's powerless. What are some of the signs that God did through him? The text speaks of signs and wonders. And the wondrous works of God are actually signs. And no one picks up that theme more than John. I mean, John records 7 signs as if to say, these 7 are sufficient. That's all you need to know. They're complete. They're a unit set. And if we know these signs, we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. That's John's summary at the end of his ministry, at the end of his book, the Gospel of John, saying that these signs that I recorded, they're enough. They're complete, that they would lead to faith. Or there is this wonder of Jesus' own works, of God working through him. That the works of Jesus by his personal divinity are as truly God, yet truly human, are his works of God on earth. But they're also the work of God the Father through him. And they're sufficient and self-evident. And Peter says to the whole crowd, you should know it, for he says, as you yourselves know, in verse 22. You've seen the signs, you've heard the wonders, you've heard the stories of Jesus. The things done in Galilee are as if they happened right beside your house in Jerusalem or wherever you live, because these are people that have come from every country on the earth. Pentecost. And he's saying to them, You know, it's been happening around you. And sure, all in Jerusalem knew and heard the manner in which Jesus died. Obviously, the centurion knew the manner in which Jesus died. How many deaths had that man seen as the commander assigned to the court of Pontius Pilate? I can't even imagine how many deaths he saw. And yet this death stood out that he declared, surely this is the Son of God. How can that be? He is attesting to the very work of God. God opened his eyes to see a reality that was completely different than anything he had seen in any other crucifixion. With Jesus, it was mission accomplished in every sense, in every task. Well, every task except one, because the prophet Ezekiel says, every soul that sins shall die. And now Jesus, the righteous one, took the sins of the elect in his body and he died. That in Jesus Christ, we die to self, we die to nature, we die to sin. And in the resurrected Christ, we live to newness of life. But Peter preaches not only to the residents of Jerusalem that day, Peter preaches to, quote, devout men from every nation under heaven, from all over the world. And he tells them that they themselves know the reality of Jesus based on the reality of how he died. So there's no excuse for us. We too ourselves know. There's no excuse to anyone to whom we proclaim the death of Jesus. When we proclaim the death of Jesus on the cross for their sin, that is an evident reality that God imprints on every heart and mind. It is the power of the Holy Spirit then to work life or to confirm death. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that we bear, even in the joy of our bodies, that we are the fragrance of Christ to those being saved and those being perished. That we, because the reality of the newness of Christ, smell like Jesus. How wondrous is that? And we don't know what that fragrance is and what it's doing. We know it's doing one of two things every single time. It's confirming, affirming, challenging in the newness of life, or it's confirming, affirming, and separating. In the horror of death apart from Christ. John Calvin says, by the death of this man, Jesus is the only hope we have for peace with God. He reminds us that he is the way, the truth, the life of Scripture. And then Calvin says, every seed of faith God plants will bear the fruit of that seed. They will know Jesus, even if it is not until their dying moment. Because God plants that seed and God carries out his gospel. And we don't account on the basis of life. We account on the basis of the seed God planted. And sometimes it's just a mystery, and we trust God. And God will cause every seed he planted to bear fruit, to bring life. Astounding thought. Comforting thought. And you know, then when you think about that, that it has to be that way. Because no one can go to the Father without an effective righteousness. It's impossible for anyone to go to the Father without an effective righteousness. And that effective righteousness only comes in Christ, because our righteousness is incomplete. It's ineffective. The only atonement is the atoning blood of Christ. We could go out and kill every sheep in the world, and it wouldn't be enough to atone for our sin. We could bleed till we don't have blood left and it wouldn't atone for sin. There's only one effective atonement, only one effective righteousness. And that's the point Calvin's making, is that when God plants a seed, that seed contains the effective righteousness, the effective holiness, the effective salvation, and God will cause every seed that he plants to germinate in his time. We trust him. Wow, we hope in him. We rest in him. And Jesus himself spoke of his own union with the Father, saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. Nobody can get there except through him. It is impossible to get to the Father except through Jesus. And so that tells us, the living, with ears to hear, that we must be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. But it also tells us, when we think about loved ones and friends and we worry and we despair, that God will bring about his effective righteousness, his effective testimony, and that all attested by God will call the Son of God and his work valid. And it will not be of their own choosing and knowing. It will be a marvel, an absolute, utter marvel. And I said many times that I don't think we really understand grace until we see the doors of heaven open wide. And there will be a part of us that will say, what in the world am I doing here? This is a totally foreign place. And we will know in that moment, we will know grace. In that moment, we will know that we are there by God's grace and that we are there by Jesus Christ alone. In that moment, everything will be clear to us that we do not deserve to be there. Otherwise, we'd fall down like Isaiah and we we would say, man, I can't. It's a transformation by God's grace. And so Peter is holding our thinking in this sermon so far to, number one, Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to all who hear. And so Peter's sermon, including you and me today, hear God himself attesting to Jesus in God's word. And second, Peter is saying that the mighty works of Jesus and his signs and his wonders testify to him. And then Peter moves on. And he says in point B, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. We're looking at verse 23. And there's really a lot to like in verse 23, but grammatically it's somewhat of a difficult verse for me, because we have this word in our English translations in the ESV, delivered up. And delivered up is a verb. But in the Greek language, the word that's there is an adjective. And I scratched my head over this. And then F.F. Bruce, he says, oh, don't worry about the adjective. There's a parallel in Josephus. Well, that doesn't help. Thanks, Josephus. I'm glad that the Greek language allows us to use adjectives in a way that in English we can't. But what do we do? And then F.F. Bruce says, well, then to settle you down, look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So he says God gave him up. And so there it is. I mean, okay, it's an adjective in the Greek language, but here's the theology behind it. That God himself is active, even giving Jesus up to death. Or the other way to understand the verse is to read the verb as an to read that verb in English as an adjective phrase. If I go to anyone in Chancellor or Parker, South Dakota, or any South Dakota goose camp, you know red-haired Ken, and they go, "Oh yeah, Ken Plucker from Parker. Oh, I'd love to have hair like his." Everybody loves his hair. It's not the shocking red. It's this beautiful color red, and every grandchild and child and grandchild looks at their baby and say, could it be a little bit of red? Is it grandpa's genes coming through? And no one would ever think of red-haired Ken without thinking about Kathy's dad, no one in that context. Well, similarly, no one can think about delivered up Jesus without thinking about Jesus the Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate. See, there is no merit, there is no discussion about Jesus the teacher. There is no merit, there's no discussion about Jesus the miracle worker. There is no merit, there's no discussion about Jesus anything except for Jesus the delivered up one. Because that's where atonement lies. That's where our connection and our peace with God lies. And what Peter is saying is that no one can think of delivered up Jesus without thinking about the crucifixion as a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's saying God had this whole thing locked in even before creation. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say that you and I were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the creation was laid. It's all locked up. God is dealing with this comfort of Jesus, and that God sent Jesus to die for sin. That God sent Jesus to be the Savior in our place so that we would be truly saved. That God sent Jesus with a righteousness that would cause the righteousness of those pious Pharisees to pale in shame. That this Jesus is truly, truly the one that God sent for sin. And the manner in which he died is a testimony to who he is. So any other thought about Jesus as a great teacher, a wondrous healer, a whatever, any thought besides the thought leading to the death and atonement is an inappropriate thought about Jesus. It is an inappropriate expression about Jesus, because Jesus is the truth of the heavenly Savior. Even though Pontius Pilate and the illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin and our sins were the reasons behind that necessary death, it is God himself saving us in Jesus Christ. And without that, there would be no salvation. That human beings on planet Earth would be the most pitied of any life form, if there is another. But I'd go so far to say is that salvation in Jesus Christ is the salvation of the cosmos. That if there's another life form someplace, they're saved in Jesus Christ or they're not saved. Interplanetary travel doesn't rule out the authority of Almighty God, the God who created all things. Number four, God raised this same Jesus from the dead because death was not able to hold the Lord of life. And the moment he died, he was in paradise as all the elect who die. And then second, Roman numeral number two, Peter cites David's foresight of Jesus as the Christ. David says, not said, past tense, David says today the Word of God continues to speak. The living, active Word of God speaks. And Peter's first source is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And then second, Peter references David in 2 Samuel 7. And he says, brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And Peter's literary contrast is Jesus, who also died and buried, but there the contrast stops. Concerning David, he says, his tomb is with us to this day. You go to Jerusalem today, supposedly you see the casket bearing the bones of David. But Peter says, David's words still speak because he was a prophet. This David as a prophet heard God tell him under oath that one of his offspring would sit on his own throne, on the Davidic throne, as the king of the people of God. And Peter references 2 Samuel 7:12. It's a message of resurrection applied to Peter's sermon. When your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And Peter believed Jesus. He believed that the Old Testament was about him. He says in verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. His flesh did not see corruption. So Jesus descended to the agony of hell when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reality of being forsaken by God is the essence of hell. Separation from God and his mercy and his grace is the essence of hell. And then Peter more fully proclaims the same message with clarity if we properly interpret the verbs in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 that Jesus is the living one, though he dies. So Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Earlier, Peter said, you yourselves know his works. Now he says, we're all witnesses of his resurrection. We know it. It comes to us, verse 32, and Peter speaks to Jewish leaders. He speaks to travelers that arrived for the Pentecost or Shavuot feast that very week. And he says to them, you are all witnesses of this. We all know, every single one of us knows Jesus rose from the dead. The news had gone wide and far. That this Jesus that was crucified, that was buried in this tomb, is risen from the dead. And Peter says, and we all know it. We've all heard it. We all know it to be true. That we not only hear the words, but God's Spirit testifies with our spirit, the inner testimony of sanctum, so that we would know the very blessings of God and the word of his truth. Now, the story of resurrection, they all know. The story of ascension just 10 days prior might be a mystery to some, but it was known to the apostles, to the close followers. In what Peter chooses to do is to say the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead is proclaimed as an irrefutable fact. It is irrefutable. And so it remains. Some of you remember my old professor Spalding, and for others of you, it's a new story. But my history professor, my history teacher said, no one could be foolish enough to deny Jesus was alive after his crucifixion. There is far too much evidence for any credible historian to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I deny the veracity of his death. I mean, he either died and was raised, because there's too much proof for that, or he says, Professor Spalding, he didn't die, and so he just came out of the tomb. It was easier for him to believe that Jesus, a very strong stonemason, that was a carpenter in the biblical time, stonemason and woodworker, that he could be beaten so severely that he could not carry his own cross. I mean, this is a guy that is carrying 4 to 6 foot stone pieces to be the lintel on a door frame. I mean, this is a strong, strong man. And to think, Professor Spalding, that this man would be beaten so severely he could not carry his own cross. That he would be stabbed in the side deep enough that the blood would flow down his body. And then he would be laid on a cement slab in a 55-degree tomb. Isn't that the temperature of the ground, 55 degrees? Isn't that right? And he would lay there for 3 days. And then he would wake up and simply with his bare hands on a flat stone, using only the natural curvature of that stone that hadn't been perfectly polished, he would be able to exert enough pressure on that stone to roll it away. Now, I'm sorry, Professor Spalding, there's more than enough evidence that this dead man did not do this. The evidence is for his death and his resurrection. And you can't get around it. I mean, this stone, every stone that I have seen in Israel from first century period is 4 to 5 feet high and 6 inches wide. Now, I don't even know what the weight of that would be. I know that one up in Galilee, I tried to push, and some really kind, loving woman kind of scolded me for trying to mess with something there, but I just want to know how heavy it was. It was in the ditch. They took us on a detour because the guide knew of a first century tomb. So they took us there. I mean, it's... No. He didn't roll that stone himself. Not even Clint Eastwood or Rock Johnson could do that. And today, Professor Spaulding knows how foolish he was, and I hope he learned God's grace before he died. Peter reaches out with his conclusion in Psalm 110, verse 1, verse 34. David did not ascend into heaven, but he proclaimed Christ. The phrasing of Peter's sermon is brilliant. First of all, Peter says, you all know God attested to Jesus with mighty works and signs and wonders. You all know God attested to Jesus with mighty signs and wonders. Then Peter says, even more, we are all witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We all know that Jesus rose from the dead. And now he says in verse 36, his climactic point, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, know for certain that either God has made him both Lord and Christ this day, Jesus whom you crucified. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Point three, Peter's application of the biblical reference to Jesus, and I'll be quick. It's the only conclusion. By connecting the dots and declaring, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, is the only reasonable conclusion. Peter says, this is the Jesus. You crucified the Lord in Christ. It's the only conclusion you can have. And the Holy Spirit gave them nowhere to go. And there was nothing else to conclude. And they hear Peter and they're cut to the heart, says the text. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? And you can hear the panic. What's left for them? They killed the promise of God from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane. They killed the promise of God. And the answer is clear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's foreign to our ears to think so big. And yet, Peter proclaims the application of verse 39 to say, this is salvation that God grants in a bigger scope than we're used to thinking. And now there are even some grammatical scholars to say that Peter in this text is calling for family baptism because the word souls in verse 31 in connection with verse 39, because it's a consistent practice that Paul carried out in Philippi with Lydia and the jailer. And there's historic evidence even in Ephesus. And that, in this text, that sounds hard to our ears because we're so used to reading this text in a non-covenantal way. We're so used to reading this text in sort of a Baptist Missionary Union way. But we need to learn to read the text in a biblical way. And whatever Peter has in mind, to the mystery of our understanding, is that this is a text not only for those people, but it's a text for their children. And I think that Peter is at the minimum saying, you need to understand that this message of the salvation of Jesus is the only message you're ever going to get anywhere. This is the message for generation upon generation upon generation. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. That's the minimum of what he's saying. And maybe he's even going farther to say that the covenant promises of Abraham, the covenant promises of circumcision, that those covenant promises are continuing even in the present day. But let's not get caught up in that. We have just heard, and I've tried to articulate, perhaps the most powerful sermon in human history. And that's what we must retain. We must retain the message at the heart of what Peter is communicating. That this is not a message for the Church of Jesus Christ to now dissect and to separate and to beat up because of a verb that, or a verse that we don't necessarily understand fully. This is a message for the church of Jesus Christ to unite on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, to unite on the fulfillment of Jesus carrying out all of Scripture, to unite that there is only one salvation given under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter lets no one off the hook. And his sermon, by inspiration, still speaks. In Jesus' death and resurrection, the Old Testament, with all of its promises, is fulfilled. That Jesus is our Savior, and about that truth, there can be no debate. That Jesus is proclaimed by Peter in our hearing in this day, in such a way that he would say to us, "You yourselves know." And there's no escaping that knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Peter's sermon, that we sometimes, and we realize that we sometimes lose even that specific clarity in the context of Pentecost, because there's so much going on and we want to cover so much. But just to hear Peter preach is somehow refreshing to the soul. And to hear Peter preach is challenging in our hearts and minds. To hear Peter preach is to be brought into a transformation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, every preacher with any desire to truly proclaim your word desires to preach Jesus with clarity, to preach Jesus in the complexity, and no one has ever done it more clearly than Peter in this text. So may we learn, Father, may we learn to preach Jesus. May we learn to read our Bibles and to do our Bible study in the pattern of Peter. May we learn to understand the reality of Jesus and to see that reality that we can never escape from, because it is your love grabbing onto us in our desperation, in our personal hopelessness. Even though we think we can conquer the world and we can carry out any task, but we are hopeless to draw near to you other than through the salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ. So, Father, burn deep within our hearts the message of Jesus. Thank you for capturing Peter's heart, using his voice. Thank you for the clear, irrefutable message that Peter proclaims about Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Father, through your holy word, will you draw us to yourself? May you, as it were, take us another rung of the ladder of life higher, in that we would have a greater sense of assurance of the very blessings that are ours in Jesus. May we be comforted because you have touched us in the reality of Jesus Christ and you are bringing us home. We pray this in Jesus' name.